Well, good morning, Bethel Church. Great to see you guys today. My name is Randy. I'm the lead pastor here. Before we get started today, I want to kind of tag on to what Miss Val was saying a moment ago about the barbecue last week. We had such a good time. There was so much good food. We had a great cornhole tournament. It was cool. So I want to thank everybody for coming out. Yeah, it was a good time. See, that cornhole tournament was kind of like my idea, but then I went and I lost. So it's been a little bit of a bitter taste this week. I won't throw my cornhole partner under the bus, but but it was awesome. It was a good time. I'm so glad that you guys came out and really enjoyed it. Today, we're going to be continuing on our travels with Paul in the book of Acts. And believe it or not, we're coming to the home stretch here. There's not a whole lot left of ground in front of us, but today is kind of like a turn. It marks a change, a distinguished moment in the book of Acts here. You see, after three missionary journeys, Paul is seasoned. He's been around. He's planted churches. He's pastored. He's been chased from town to town, city to city, faced violence. He has brought the gospel all over to places that had never heard the gospel before. He's a true apostle, called by God. And God is doing massive and amazing things through that faulted individual who was Paul. He's coming up in this part in our text we're going to read. He's coming up on about 60 years old. He's getting close. He's almost 60, and Paul has been mostly free. He's been kind of traveling around. Yes, he's been chased. Yes, he's been brought before officials and judges, but he's been kind of more or less free to travel about as he wants. Freedom and travel and friendships that he's made along the way and churches that he's pastoring both in person and via his letters that he's writing to them. That is all going to come to an end here shortly, at least the freedom portion of Paul's life. Freedom, travel, friendships are all about to be altered. And now, where we catch up with him today, he's going to be saying his goodbyes and telling his friends, really, that they're never going to see him again because he knows something is going on. In fact, God is speaking to Paul in his prayer time, is speaking to Paul in the Spirit, and showing him these things, like, you're not going to see your friends anymore, Paul. Things are changing here. Things are about to take a turn. So we're going to pick it up here in Acts chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 22 to start with, and it's Paul. He's talking here, and he's explaining what's going on. He says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit. He's being told by God what to do. He's compelled by the Spirit. I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen to me there." It goes on, it says, "I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit is warning me that prison and hardships are facing me." It's like God is speaking to him. God is preparing his heart. Paul knows and has been warned by the Spirit of God that wherever he goes, there is these hardships and prison that are facing him. And he knows he's being brought to Jerusalem ultimately, and he just has this word from God about it. It goes on, he says, "I only know that in every city," oh, I'm sorry, I already read that, "prison and hardships are facing me." Verse 24, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." So Paul here, towards the end of his life, where maybe, you know, he should, maybe in worldly terms, like when you start hitting 60, you know, even before that, you start thinking about retirement and maybe like, have I saved enough? Or maybe, you know, what am I going to do when I finally don't have to work anymore? And this guy, Paul, is coming up to 60 and he's seeing the future of his life is not going to be a time of rest or anything like that. It's going to be a time where he's going to be burning the last of the wax on that candle that is Paul. He's going to be giving his life away here. Prison and hardships. We know, because we've read the story, we know that Paul's got maybe 8 years left to live, and about five of them at least are going to be spent in prison. We know that he's going to have, after that 5 or so years, he's going to be released for a short time, and then he's going to be arrested again, and ultimately, for the sake of the gospel. And we see that the Holy Spirit is revealing a little bit in Paul's heart what God's plan is for his life. And instead of running from it, instead of being like, no, I can't do it, Paul is saying that I'm looking to finish the race. That's my only aim. My life is worth nothing to me. What is worth something to me is God's will for my life. So I'm going to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. And we're going to see that in the next couple weeks. Paul's going to stand before officials and governors and kings and even the emperor eventually, the emperor of Rome himself. He's going to stand before all of these people and he's going to testify to what Jesus has done in his life. He's going to testify to the good news of God's grace. So Paul is showing us here that if Christ is our king, because Christ is Paul's king, if Christ is our king, we must live in obedience to him. Because king means authority, right? Like a king, if we say, Jesus, you're the king of my heart, you're the king of my life, that means that we're saying, Lord, you are the authority in my life. You're the authority in my life. And I hear people, maybe you see it around on the internet or whatever, but it's kind of popular in some circles to say, Christ is king, Christ is king, Christ is king. But there's a difference between saying Christ is king and actually following Christ. Because if Christ is our king, we must live in obedience to him. Verse 7, he's going to continue on the voyage here. Luke, the guy who is writing this account, we know that Luke, the man who's writing this account, he wrote the book of Acts, that he was there, an eyewitness, a companion of Paul's, went through a lot of stuff with Paul. And we know that because it's so often that we'll see we and us again and again. We know it's a firsthand account. Verse 7 starts with that we. It says, we continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and we stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, so they're still traveling, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven, and Philip has 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. So Philip, this is just a little side note for maybe some of the history. Philip is mentioned many times in the book of Acts. He's got some very famous stories in the book of Acts. There's one in Acts chapter 8 where Philip is just kind of out on a road and someone, an official from a different country, is coming by in his chariot. And he actually happens to be reading his Bible in the chariot, and he doesn't know what he's reading. And Philip just happens to be there in the right place at the right time, right? God is doing something even where he's at. He hears that guy riding by, understands that he's reading the Bible, and runs up to the guy and actually speaks to him. He becomes radically saved. Philip baptizes this guy. And then it says the Holy Spirit does something crazy. It actually, the English word is, weirdly enough, it's like translated. The Holy Spirit takes him, Philip, and takes him away. And the Ethiopian eunuch guy is like, where did he go? Because the Spirit of God has moved him and brought him somewhere else supernaturally. Sometimes we read these stories in the book of Acts and we're like, man, I wonder how did Luke hear about like that thing that happened with Philip? And we see right here, it's kind of like bringing it back full circle, that Philip and Luke and some others, Paul and Luke and some others, they stayed with this guy Philip, and I'm sure they shared these stories, and Luke wrote these things down and added them to the book of Acts. So it goes on, verse 10, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet, this guy named Agabus, he comes down from Judea, and coming over to us, he took Paul's belt off of his robe, took it, and he tied his own hands, the prophet did, his own hands and his own feet, and he said, the Holy Spirit says in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So Paul's friends and companions, they're all freaked out. It says, when we, in verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there, we pleaded with Paul, you can't go to Jerusalem. You cannot go to Jerusalem. Not only are you saying you know about these hardships, you know about the prison that's coming, but also this prophet guy, by the power of the Spirit, has taken your own belt, bound himself and said, this is what's going to happen to you, Paul. Do not go to Jerusalem. You're our friend. We love you. Don't put yourself in that situation. They're pleading. They're so sad. They're trying to convince him not to go. And Paul, verse 13, he answers, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound up, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So verse 14, as we kind of finish up this story here. It says, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. So this type of radical obedience, right? We're not going to call this stuff radical obedience. This is the obedience to Christ that sometimes is especially tough for us in this culture because we're like this hyper-individualistic culture here. A hyper-individualistic society. Like, you do you, but I'm going to do me. Nobody tells me what to do. I do what I want. I answer only to myself. It's kind of like part of what our society has been built on. This, like, I'm going to do me. I'm going to kind of do what I want. But Christ makes a claim on us. It says that we were bought, when we know the Lord, that we were bought with a price. That we were once slaves to sin and our master was the devil. But we've been bought like redeemed slaves to freedom in Christ, and the cost was his blood. It's a very powerful image there, but that's really the image of what's going on. We were slaves to sin, and our master was the devil. We were in darkness and death even. But the Lord Jesus gave his life and it cost his blood. And he redeemed us from that power of death under the former master that we had, sin and the devil. And crossed us from death into his marvelous light and life. That's the gospel. But it's easy to read this sometimes and say, like, wow, that Paul, what a fanatic, right? What a religious extremist weirdo. He's willing to just do whatever and just go straight into the lion's mouth, and he doesn't really care. He just couldn't let this Jesus thing go, could he? I know some people in my life that think that about me. You just can't let this Jesus thing go, can you? You know, it'd be nice. It's one thing if it's a phase. Yeah, it's just a phase. It's another thing when it starts affecting the way that you live. Paul had a clear understanding of who God was in his life, and he put his mind to follow him at all costs. Paul would not be dissuaded. And it's kind of like the story of Jesus. Paul is following the example of Jesus here. Jesus has laid down an example, and Paul is following it. And let's read a little bit more about that. Matthew chapter 16, this is the example of Jesus that Paul is following. The disciples are with Jesus, and he has just asked the disciples, who do you think that I am? You know, you see me healing people. You see me doing all this stuff, all the miracles and the signs and the wonders. Who do you guys say that I am? Who do the people say that I am, asked Jesus. And some of his disciples are answering, and they're saying, well, some people say you're like Elijah. Some people say that you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets. And Jesus says, well, Peter, who do you say I am? He says, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And from that time, verse 21, that's the lead into this verse. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Jesus is telling his own disciples before he's ever even going in front of those leaders that he must be killed, that he must go to Jerusalem and face his destiny. Paul, very literally here, is following in Jesus' footsteps. They both go to Jerusalem. They're both persecuted by the Jewish religious elders at the time. They're both turned over to Gentile rulers. Jesus was brought before Pilate, who is a Gentile. Paul is going to be brought before the Gentile rulers as well. And the friends have similar reactions. Paul's friends are like, no, no, please, please don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. We love you too much. We don't want to see you go through that. Well, Jesus' friends are going to say the same thing. It's a very famous story. It's actually like a difficult story in a way. So Peter hears Jesus talking about how he must be killed. Peter takes the Lord aside in verse 22, and he begins to rebuke him. Anybody ever rebuked the Lord before? Yeah. Peter rebukes him. He says, never, Lord. Never will that happen to you. It's never going to happen. It goes on. In verse 23, and Jesus turns and he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter's like his right-hand guy. And Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. He tells Peter, you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but just merely human concerns. You're not seeing things through God's eyes. You're seeing things just through your own human eyes. There's something bigger at play here. It sounds so harsh. Get behind me, Satan. But when our eyes are clouded by ulterior motives and selfish ambition, when we're not seeing the full picture, when we're not willing in a way to see our situations, no matter how tough that they are sometimes, and say, Lord, what is your purpose in all of this? I want to see with your eyes, Lord. I want to hear with your ears. I want your heart to lead me, Lord. I don't want to follow my own heart. I want your heart to lead me. To rebel against God's plan, to rebel against God's plan is demonic. God's plan was Jesus going to the cross and Peter saying, no, 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 no. That was the plan set forth from the beginning. That was the whole way that the Lord and reason that the Lord came to this earth. You can't tell him no. You can't rebuke him and say, no, not that. Jesus is like, for that very reason, I came. I came to this earth for this reason. So verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, something tough. I've struggled with this verse plenty of times. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple, remember they just revealed, they just told him, you are the Messiah, you're the Savior, you're the Son of God, you're the Holy One of Israel, you're the one with the power to heal and move and do signs and wonders, it's you. And Jesus says, well, if it's me, let me tell you how to follow me. If I'm the Savior of your life, if I'm the Messiah, if I'm the King of your heart and you've given your life to me, well, let me just tell you that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Jesus wasn't even crucified yet. Look at the plan here. Jesus knows the plan. He wasn't even crucified. There was no cross yet in that moment. And he's already revealing to them and saying, this is the plan. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. He knew the plan set before him, and he was going to be obedient to that plan, even unto death. And what was a cross? Take up your cross and follow me. We're talking to first century people. What was a cross? They weren't wearing crosses as jewelry. They didn't have like cool cross tattoos on their arms just because it was, you know, it's cool or whatever. The cross in first century, the only thing that it meant to those people, it was a method of torture and execution, like the worst kind used by the Romans. So when Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, the only thing that they're thinking when they hear the word cross something difficult and painful. Jesus goes on. It's tough. I want to protect my life, right? I want to protect my life at all costs. But Jesus is calling us to, in a way, pour out our life. To deny ourselves and take up that cross and follow him. He goes on, he says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. That's so heavy. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? It's heavy. What do you mean, Jesus? Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And this is where people check out. This is where people look at Jesus sometimes and they're like, wow, I was cool up until this point, Jesus. My life is pretty good. I don't know if I want to lose my life, you know? I don't know if I want to give up this thing that I got. I was just kind of looking for the icing on the top of the cake, Jesus. Maybe like have that little Jesus safety net. I said the prayer, you know, I said the prayer, and if anything ever goes bad, I got the Jesus safety net to fall into. But I'm not so sure about this giving up my life and picking up my cross business, Jesus. Billy Graham has got a great quote. It says, he said, salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything we have. Let me ask you a question. If the Lord says, follow me, actually to you, if the Lord said, follow me, would you say, yes, sir, yes, Lord, and then not move? But it's scary. It's scary. But would you dare say, yes, Lord, and then not move? Or would you say, okay, Lord, help me make that step? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your closest friends? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means being alienated from your family? If it means losing your reputation and people look at you like a religious extremist weirdo because you believe in Jesus and you gave your life to him? What if you lose your job over it? What if your boss is like a hardcore like atheist or something, and he just or she just has no sympathy or patience for believers in Jesus, and they find a way to kick you out of your place of work because of it? Are you willing to follow Jesus if it means losing your life? You might be like, whoa, whoa, Pastor, easy there. I thought this Christianity thing was supposed to be safe for the whole family. Like sometimes you turn on, you know, the Christian radio stations, and in between the music, it's like safe for the whole family, safe for the whole family. And it's like, yeah, I appreciate that. There's not swears and it's not cussing, safe for the whole family. Great. But there are plenty of areas in the world where it's inherently not safe for the whole family to be a Christian. I was just reading a story yesterday. There was a country where the Bible was outlawed, and the police found a Bible in this family's home. And not only did they take the people who belonged, you know, who the Bible belonged to, the parents, and put them in prison, they took the whole family and put them in prison, including the family 2-year-old. Put them all in prison. Jesus is not safe for the whole family. He's good, but he's not safe. Are you willing? See, following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean all these things are going to happen to you, but the disciple of Christ must be willing to suffer that loss, willing to take up that cross and follow him. It's one thing to preach the sermons the last couple weeks, the resurrection power of Jesus. So cool, talking about how the body is like a tent and it's going to wear out and God's going to give us real immortal bodies someday. I can get on board with that. The God of miracles, awesome. God heals and Jesus is doing all this stuff and Paul has handkerchiefs and people are touching him and running to sick people. Peter's shadow is healing people. He's just walking by. People are being healed. It's the name. Those are those sermons. Those stories, whew, Those stories get me excited, but this kind, this one's a little tough. Are you willing? If faced with a choice, Jesus or the comforts of this life, what will we choose? What will we choose? We know that the hardest person in the world to deny is ourself. I hear this actually often. I hear this sometimes in church and it grosses me out, but Jesus, wouldn't Jesus want me to follow my heart? Wouldn't Jesus want me to be true to my feelings? Doesn't Jesus want me to be happy? I know I'm married, but that guy, every time I'm around him at work, I get those butterflies. Doesn't Jesus want me to be happy? You know how many times I've heard that? I've heard that. Our feelings change with the seasons, man. Maybe it's not relationships. Maybe it's money. Jesus, you can be the Lord of my life, but this right here, I check my bank balance more than I check in with my Bible. That happens all the time. It happens all the time. What about my time? It's my time. I'm going to draw this line in the sand. This is my, I've worked for this time. I've done so much. This is my time, Jesus. You can have all that over there, but this is mine. Or again, my relationships. You don't tell me, Jesus. You can't tell me. You can't tell me who to lust for. I mean, love. You can't tell me, Jesus, to give up my life and deny myself. What about my identity? What about the things that I like? How I feel and who I am, Jesus? You just want me to throw all that away? My feelings, my emotions, my heart. This is my true self. And Jesus says, you're not supposed to find yourself like that. You're not supposed to find yourself in your own heart. Jesus is saying, let me tell you who you are. Line who you are up with who I say you are. Let me tell you, church, to be nailed to a cross is never enjoyable. Like you go to like an amusement park and there's the roller coasters over there and there's like the spinny thing and there's the cotton candy and there's the nail yourself to the cross. It's not like it's awesome. Anybody ever play like professional sports or semi-professional sports in here? I was watching, I'm new to Oregon. I am learning the ways of the Oregon Ducks and the unfortunate ways of the Beavers. I'm so sorry. I was nonpartisan. I came into this world. I was like, I'm very balanced, but I've seen a couple games and woo, I've learned some things. it's college sports, but they're good. They're great. The Ducks can be great. They're a great team, right? They beat a lot of people. They beat number 3 yesterday. But it's not because they're talented and they just rest on their talent. They put in hard work, right? They have to work hard. They go to practice. They do whatever that they can do. They run those plays again and again so that in the heat of the moment, the defense lines up against them and the defense changes all of a sudden and it's a different look. They're prepared on offense because they've run those plays. They've practiced. My sister for a while was dating a minor league hockey player. It's a pretty high level of hockey. It wasn't NHL, but he was up there. And just the amount of dedication and hard work and practice that it takes even to get to the minor leagues, much less the major leagues. It's impressive. But look how Paul views his life. He views himself going to this time of hardship and persecution. He views himself in a way like an athlete, like a spiritual athlete. He talked about a race that he's running for Christ. He needs training. He's focused. So how do we live this Christian life? We're supposed to, in a way, supposed to train. We're supposed to take it seriously. 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race, this is Paul, in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get that prize. Don't just run to get the participation trophy. Run to get the prize. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games, he's talking about games like the Olympic games. They're not just showing up on talent. They're not just showing up because, most of them aren't showing up because somebody was just like, okay, yeah, my nephew, you go. Like, I don't even know if you can run, but you go. They're showing up because they train for those games. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. In the old Olympic games, you would get like a crown and it was made of laurel leaves or olive tree leaves. And that was the crown that you won. And Paul's saying, it don't matter if your crown is made of leaves or your crown is made of gold, like some of those kings, and they would have like these big old gold crowns, weigh like 15 pounds of pure gold on their head. They'd be walking around like this, compressing their spines, but they had that gold crown. Paul is saying, all of those crowns that we can earn on this earth, they're going to fade away someday. They're not going to last, but we run this Christian race. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. It goes on in verse 26. He says, therefore, I don't run like somebody running aimlessly. Right? And if you run track and field or you're in the Olympic Games, like, you're focused. You know where you're going. You're not running aimlessly like you're running, oh, I don't know where I'm going. Where's the finish line? What am I doing? You know where you're going. You're focused. He says, I don't run like somebody running aimlessly. Then he talks about boxing. He's talking about these like sporting analogies. He says, I do not fight like a boxer just shadow boxing all the time. He says, I take it seriously. He actually goes on in the next one. He says, he's talking about boxing. He says, I'm not just fighting nothing. He says, I'm actually, as a boxer, trying to discipline my own body so that it will be like my slave, so I can just tell it what it's doing next, whether it's going to Jerusalem, whether it's going into the mouth of the lion, whatever that it is. I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave like a boxer on purpose. He's not talking about physically beating himself up. He's talking about training himself. He says, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He views the body as a vehicle for the Spirit of God. Isn't that crazy? That is the complete opposite of the way the world sees our bodies. Paul is saying, I view this body that God has given me as a vehicle for the Spirit. I'm going to do whatever God is asking me to do with this body. And in modern society, we kind of do the opposite. We make almost like we make our spirit the slave of our body. We train our bodies sometimes to whine every time it's slightly inconvenienced. I know I'm not just talking to myself. And we say, I don't feel like it. I just want to lay here on my phone. I just want to play video games. I just want to sit around and gossip with my friends. I just want to feed my body's desires when it cries out for sex and drugs and food and alcohol and laziness or whatever makes my body feel good. That's what I'm living for. Paul says, no, it's upside down. Submit your bodies. Offer your bodies to God. Submit your bodies underneath the will of the Spirit. Don't make the Spirit subject to whatever your body is saying. Your body's always going to tell it to do nothing, to fool around, to feed those desires of the body. He says, I make my body my slave so I can better serve the Lord. You are bought with a price. You're bought with a price. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. So then what do we do? Is this like works-based? Is this like, well, okay, I gotta do good stuff to justify myself before God? No. We have to be willing to obey God. Just say, Lord, what is it that you would have me do, Lord? Do you want me to do something? What does that step look like when I'm supposed to pick up my cross and follow you? Where do I go next, Lord? What does that step mean, God? And we need to be obedient if and when the Lord shows us what those steps should be. I'm going to call the worship team up here. We want to ask the Lord to light our path, to show the way, to give me strength, to give us strength to take the first steps, even if we feel stuck. And maybe that looks like to pick up our cross and follow him. Maybe that looks like the next step, calling somebody that we know we have a bone to pick with. Calling somebody up and looking for that reconciliation, even praying about it beforehand. And that may sound so trivial, but I guarantee you there's people in this room that are like, I automatically, immediately thought of this person. Maybe that next step of following Christ, maybe it looks like forgiving somebody. I've heard people say, oh, Pastor, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what those people did to me. And I understand that this world is crazy. It can be a horror show. There are some terrible people out there. But sometimes in order to take those next steps and follow Christ, we need to be willing to even forgive when it hurts. Right? It's kind of that feeling of maybe taking a nail. I don't want to forgive that person. That person scarred me for life. Let me tell you, forgive does not mean forget. Forgive does not mean condone what happened to you. But the moral of the story, in a way, is that Christ forgave us so much. I can think of all the things that I was doing, involved in. I used to tell people, like, you're a Christian? Give me a break. You believe in, like, some fantasy, like, old man in the sky? What's wrong with you? God forgave us so much. He's asking us to forgive others as we've been forgiven. Maybe that's our next step. Maybe our next step is just doing the thing that God know, that you know that God is telling you to do. Maybe you've been in the church for a while. Maybe you know that you're supposed to get baptized, but you've been ignoring that call. You've been saying, I don't know, I don't want to be up in front of people. I don't really like to be, you know, in the moment, in the center of attention or whatever. But if you know that that's what God is calling you to do and you've been kind of neglecting to do that, maybe that's your next step. Maybe that's what it looks like to take that step. Maybe you know you need to grow in the word and go deeper. Maybe you know you need to find Christian community or get help for addiction. Will you take that step, even if it's difficult, church? It's the best thing for you. It might hurt in the moment. Maybe it's marriage issues. On the surface, everybody thinks you got it together. But inside, you guys are crying for help. And you know, if you step out and do what God is telling you to do, if you take that step, then people maybe think differently about you. But obedience is what brings freedom. Maybe you just want to grow, you know. Maybe you don't want to grow, but you know that God is calling you to grow. Maybe that step for you looks like coming to what Pastor Roger is going to be running. We're going to be running as a church here on Wednesday nights coming up, starting in October. It's Elevate. It's just grow, how to grow. How to grow as a human being, a Christian. How to grow in our relationship with God. I highly recommend that. Next steps. How do we follow the Lord? How do we grow? How do we deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow him? If the Lord is telling you to do something, do it. Put away the sin that so easily entangles. Maybe it takes confession. Maybe it takes repentance, where you go into a corner and you talk to God and you say, I've been avoiding you because I've been sinning and I know it. But Lord, that you would help me, God. Help me, Lord, be free from this sin that so easily entangles me, God. I look to you because you're my hope. Would you show me, would you call me in obedience out of the boat and into the scary waves of the sea? I don't know what's next. But I know if I have my eyes on you, Lord, that you'll provide the way. The thing about following someone is you're always taking the next step. I want to end here with a little parable. They're like the quickest parables out there. They're super quick, but they're so powerful. Mark 13, 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he went and he hid it again. And in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. In his joy, he gave up everything that he had because the thing that he had found was worth a tremendous amount. He gave it all up to buy that field. Verse 45, it's the same parable repeated in a different way. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had. And he might have had plenty of other pearls, plenty of other jewels, plenty of other treasure. But he took that, counted it as nothing. Sold it all. Gave it all up. And he went and bought the one thing that had the most value. Church, those parables are about the kingdom of God being found in Jesus Christ. That treasure found only in him. He's worth it all. Have you found that treasure today, church? Have you found that treasure today? He is worth everything that we have. He is worth our lives. He's worth our comfort. He's worth our plans. He's worth our feelings. He's worth all of those things, all of those things, even the things that we like in our lives. We submit and surrender. We give them all to you, Lord. We put them at your feet, God. Would you have your way in our lives today? Would you show us what you would have us do? Would you help us to not follow our own hearts, but look to you that you would tell us, God, what should be in our hearts, that you would be that clear voice that calls, and that we would take those steps in obedience because you are our King, our Lord, our Savior, and our Master. I pray for your presence in this place, Lord, your Spirit in this place, even right now. Lord, that you would speak to us individually, Lord, on how to obey you, Lord. What are you calling us to, God? Because you've called us, those of us that know you, we know that you've called us, Lord, even by name, that you would call us on to those next steps. Would you show us and be the light for our feet and the lamp for our path? And if you don't know the Lord today, if this is something you've been going back and forth on, if you've never given your life to that King of Kings, how worthy he is, I want to lead you in a prayer this morning. If you guys wouldn't mind bowing your heads. And if that is you today, if you know that the Lord is calling your name for the first time, and it feels like you're in that grave, and the God of all creation is cracking that light open in your life for the very first time, would you receive him this morning in the mighty name of Jesus and say, Jesus, I give up being the God of my own life. I give up my ways. I turn from them. And I turn to you You are my Lord. You are my King. You are my Master. Would you guide me and show me the steps to take? And will it in me to be obedient to your call? Thank you, Lord. In that mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Church, can we spend some time today as we're going to spend this last moments in worship? We're going to sing a song called I Surrender. Can we just take those moments during this song? It's not going to last forever. It's a moment of opportunity. Can we just go before the Lord and resurrender our lives and come to the feet of the one who saves? Would you stand with me this morning, church? Let's spend some time worshiping the Lord.